The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 7, verse 9. Revelation 7, 9. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are devoted to silent prayer, giving each one the opportunity of preparing himself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. Let us pray. It is our privilege, Heavenly Father, to fellowship in the Word, to have the opportunity of growing in grace. And we ask now that God, the Holy Spirit, will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. One announcement. West Alabama will become one way east between Westheimer and South Post Oak on November 8th. 8 November. Hidalgo, the one over here, is now one way west from Post Oak, South Post Oak, all the way to Yorktown. So if you go out this way, don't make a left turn down here on Hidalgo. You're already in trouble. Rice Avenue has been reopened. That's the latest on the traffic situation. You have to keep track of traffic. Well, the earthquake study, I've just discovered a new interesting thing. We studied earthquakes, of course, in the past, in the last chapter. And in the latest geode of November of this year, 1982, Geo Magazine, there is a very short article on the devastating Missouri earthquake, which is predicted. It says that scientists and disaster officials, I didn't know we had any disaster officials, I thought they were all simply people in Washington. But it starts out by saying scientists and disaster officials are looking with grave apprehension at a recently discovered rift zone in the Midwestern United States where a massive earthquake, potentially one of the worst disasters in the history of mankind, could occur at the end of the century. We are, of course, near the end of the century. Using the same image processing techniques with which scientists surveyed the surface of Venus and Mars, Raymond Arvidson, an Earth and planetary scientist, and a team of researchers at Washington University in St. Louis have analyzed topographical data and gravitational anomalies for the surface and subsurface structure of the United States. They detected a 420-mile-long rift in the Earth's crust running from southeastern Nebraska to the Mississippi Valley. Near New Madrid, Missouri, the rift intersects another fault system. By the way, that's where we had the great one, which we noted in the past. Near New Madrid, Missouri, the rift intersects another fault system. This junction, they believe, will be the epicenter of an earthquake that will shake the entire Midwest. On December 16, 1811, an earthquake in the same spot registered 8.5 on the Richter scale, stronger than the San Francisco quake of 1906. And in the aftermath of the 1811 earthquake, which was felt as far away as Boston, ground fell by as much as 20 feet. Geysers squirted from the earth and the lakes multiplied in size. An earthquake registering 7 or more on the Richter scale would have an effect comparable to that of an atom bomb, officials say. Highway and rail lines would be disrupted. Oil and gas lines would be ruptured. Memphis and other cities on the Mississippi floodplain would be underwater. That's interesting. Memphis would be underwater. And thousands of people would be killed. Another quake shook the area in 1895, and according to seismologist Otto Nolte of St. Louis University, there was a 65% chance that another large quake would occur before 1970. The probability now increases every year. End quote. So in the Great Mississippi Valley Fault and New Madrid and the Missouri Gravity Low, there's a possibility for a great earthquake sometime before the end of the century. The earthquake we are studying is of a different nature. It has to do with the tremendous evangelism of the tribulation. We have seen Sunday the sealing of the 12 tribes and the significance. Let's now take a look at verse 9 of Revelation 7. This begins the results of tribulational evangelism in this passage. It's interesting how a subject is introduced and then developed later on. If you'll recall, in our last chapter, we had a very interesting passage on the prayers, the imprecatory prayers of the tribulational martyrs. The answer to those prayers will be given in chapter 8. And so we start a subject, and then eventually it is picked up and amplified. Now for some of the results of that great tribulational evangelistic period. In verse 9, we have a description of the tribulational martyrs, and again, in the King James, it sounds like this. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. We have noticed briefly the prepositional phrase which begins this passage, meta plus the accusative neuter plural from the immediate demonstrative pronoun, houtos, correctly translated after these things. And it refers to the vision of the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists. Since the tribulation is Daniel's 70th week, as well as the end of the Jewish age, it is fitting that the evangelists are Jewish, even though there is no Jewish client nation to God until the second advent. As a matter of fact, there is no client nation to God in the tribulation. So terrible is the situation. Then we noted the aorist active indicative of the verb horao, translated, I looked. And with this we have the connective chi plus a demonstrative particle, idu. So we have something that looks like this, horao, H-O-R-A-O, chi, K-A-I, plus idu, I-D-O-U. And it is translated as well as can be expected, I looked and behold. And with this we have the adjective polus plus oklos. Polus meaning large or great, and oklos, that would be O-C-H-L-O-S, polus, P-O-L-U-S. And it is best, it is translated, preferably, a large crowd. I looked and behold a large crowd. And these are the believers martyred during the tribulation. This is the result of tribulational evangelism. And add to that the phrase, which no man could number. And that brings us right up to date. We noted the aorist active infinitive of arithmao, from which we get arithmetic. Now that brings us back into the picture. The categorical removal of barriers to evangelism in the tribulation. So far then, the corrected translation, after these things I looked and behold a large crowd which no man could number. Now we begin with our prepositional phrase. One prepositional phrase encompasses all four categories. Ek plus the ablative of the four categories. And the preposition is ek, that would be ek, plus four ablatives connected by the conjunction chi. There are four objects of the preposition ek. Each represents a barrier to evangelism. And in this case, each represents a barrier of evangelism removed. So we anticipate the removal of national barriers to evangelism. Secondly, the removal of racial barriers to evangelism. Thirdly, the removal of social barriers to evangelism. And finally, the removal of linguistic barriers. And there is a principle of anticipation. The principle is broken down into three concepts. One, in evangelism, there must be no national prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Secondly, there must be no racial prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. And thirdly, there must be no social prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Arrogance plus these three areas of prejudice destroy the effective presentation of the gospel in the three categories. Category one, personal witnessing, personal evangelism. Category two, the evangelistic ministry of those who have the spiritual gift. And category three, national evangelism or missionary activity. Let's begin then with one, the removal of national barriers, ek, plus the ablative singular of pas and ethnos. Ek plus pas, P-A-S, plus ethnos, E-T-H-N-O-S. Translated, from all nations. And it's a reference to Gentile nations. Ethnos is sometimes translated Gentiles, and sometimes it is translated nations. Both are legitimate. From all nations, Gentile nations, therefore a national barrier to evangelism. And the principle is that national barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. All right, let's amplify the concept. One, from B.C. 1440 to A.D. 70, over 1,500 years of history, client nation Israel had the responsibility of evangelizing Gentile nations. Remember that a client nation has four responsibilities. One, the maintenance of the laws of divine establishment, regardless of the form of government, there must be the function of the laws of divine establishment. And they can function under any form of government except democracy and, of course, its counterpart, anarchy. And secondly, a client nation must evangelize under its function of freedom. And thirdly, there must be Bible teaching. And fourthly, there must be missionary activity. These are the functions of a client nation to God. There is no such thing as a Christian nation. No nation is 100% Christian, but there is such a thing as a client nation to God. We are one at the present. Point two. The failure of evangelism and missionary activity was one of the reasons for the three administrations of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel. Israel was punished constantly, but Israel was punished severely three times. By severely, I mean the fifth cycle of discipline. The northern kingdom was punished in B.C. 721, overrun by the Assyrians. The southern kingdom was punished in B.C. 586, overrun by the Chaldeans. And the kingdom of Judah, the last Jewish client nation, was punished in A.D. 70, overrun by the Romans. Point three. It is obvious then that the responsibility of client nation Israel was the evangelization of Gentiles and Gentile nations. 4. While there is no client nation Israel in the tribulation, evangelism, mass evangelism, will be carried out by Jewish evangelists who will present the gospel to Gentiles and Gentile nations. Jews will evangelize Gentiles. 5, the principle behind this. There must be no national prejudice in the presentation of the gospel. Why did the Jews fail in the past? Let me see if I can diagram it briefly. Sometimes it helps you if you don't have all the historical background. The Jews, under Codex number 1 of the Mosaic Law, had the greatest culture of the ancient world. The Hammurabi's a laugh. No nation came close to Israel for culture, for freedom, for law and law enforcement. They had the greatest system of health. They had the greatest system of freedom. They had everything in their culture that was magnificent. And it can easily be said they were obviously 3,000 to 4,000 years ahead of every nation in the world during their national life. Now, culture can do one of two things. You can either benefit from culture, or you can become arrogant because of your culture. The Jews chose to become arrogant about their culture. And by becoming arrogant, they were involved in Cosmic One and Cosmic Two. And as a result, they could not evangelize. Their client nation responsibility included evangelizing, going out as missionaries to Gentile nations like Assyria, like Chaldea, all of the nations round about. The even very close by, the Phoenicians. Now they failed to do it. They were so arrogant about their culture that they looked down their nose at Gentile nations, and they call them to this day the Goy. In their arrogance, they said, "We are superior to the Goy," and that's true. And by saying we are superior, they created a barrier. Now, occasionally, God would break down that barrier. For example, there was a generation of Assyrians who were so positive that they had to have a missionary. Operation Jonah. Jonah didn't want to go. He hated the Assyrians. He had not only national hatred for them, there was a national barrier, but he had racial hatred for them. He hated them as a race. He hated them as a nation. He despised them, but he was the right man, and God tapped him on the shoulder. And immediately he bought a ticket for the opposite direction. He bought a ticket for Spain. And, of course, the ship that took him to Spain had trouble until they dumped him overboard. And you know the story. He wasn't swallowed by a whale. Whales don't swallow that much. He was taken in by a great fish, which could be a number if you're familiar with ichthyology. So he spent some time in the submarine where he had a chance to think about it and agreed that the Lord had the right idea. So when he wound up in front of Nineveh, and the Lord told him what to say, "Tell them either repent or they're going to hell." He said, "I love to tell them that." And he went in and he said, "You're going to go to hell." Then he remembered the rest of it. "If you don't repent," he practically whispered it. But they accepted Christ by the thousands and thousands. And he was so mad he went up on the little hill and salt. You can see that our missionaries are made of sterner stuff. And you remember the worm and the gourd story. the Lord put some shade over him so he could sulk in something that would where the sun wouldn't get to him, destroy him. But you see the whole thing of Jonah all the way through, you see this arrogance and you see the picture of missionary activity. Now, Bible doctrine and evangelism at home went very well, thanks to the prophets and some priests. And as a result, there was some work at home, but they always failed in missions. And when a nation starts to fail in missions, they're going out as a client nation. Now, in the last century, the greatest nation of the world in missions was Great Britain. In this century, they're beginning to fail. You can see the handwriting on the wall. We are beginning to fail. We started failing about just before World War II. World War II was a warning to us as a client nation. And right now, we are in that emotional state of missions just before they collapse, where everyone's emotional about missionaries, and missionaries are emotional about what they are doing. A form of arrogance. 9 out of every 10 missionaries I know are arrogant and emotional about what they're doing and fail. But I can name you some right now, and take the Philippines alone. Our missionaries to the Philippines are tops. And they haven't fallen into this great trap. And the Philippines are as wide open as any place in the world right now, thanks to having better leadership than probably any nation in the world. And I'm referring to Marcos. He is one of the greatest leaders in the free world. And he has done more to stop communism than any leader of any nation, including ours. We haven't had a president that stopped communism. But Marcos has. He is one of the greatest leaders of the world today. And it just so happens that Baraka Church supports 3 men in the Philippines that are doing an absolutely magnificent job. They are the exception to this arrogance. A lot of missionaries start out with well-intentioned. But up comes the national barrier. Up comes arrogance. They're all through. And as soon as they fail, the first thing they do is they become emotional. And then they start bickering among themselves. Now listen, I know of a case of where a man in India, who was an Indian, was getting the tapes. Well, they couldn't get the tapes. He was getting the literature. And he was teaching from our literature, from tapes and publications. And another missionary from a seminary, which I will not name, it isn't necessary, came along and got him kicked out because he was teaching literature from TMP. That's what he was teaching from. And the fascinating thing is, here are 2 Orthodox Christians surrounded by millions of people in heathenism, and this emotional pettiness crops up. And it happens all the time. 2 missionaries are bickering, or 1 missionary is bickering. Sometimes it's not even 2. And getting petty and arrogant, and splitting hairs about inconsequentials while they are surrounded by millions of people who need Christ. Now that's arrogance on a grand scale. And everywhere you look today, you find this kind of missionary, emotionally arrogant, bickering about little petty inconsequential things, while they are surrounded by a lost and dying world. That's the national barrier. So, point 5, there must be no national prejudice in presenting the gospel. Now, let me tell you what else this means. A generation or two ago, missionaries went out with the idea that the Americans were a better people and did it a better way, and so they took out lawnmowers, and they took out modern farming methods, and they spent all of their time criticizing the natives. They took them a lot of clothes. Oh, every church, when I was a young Christian, I remember the pleas for clothes for the natives. And they spent all of their time trying to put clothes on them, trying to show them better ways to grow things, trying to do this and that and improve their lot, but they never did improve their lot. And this was especially true in Africa. Instead, they set the Africans behind the eight ball and opened the door for communism to come in and incite the people of Africa. And why? It became what they called at first the social gospel. Now it's called getting involved. But this social gospel approach to missions, instead of giving them the gospel, instead of teaching doctrine, instead of doing what missions should do under the indigenous function, they went in there, and even went in with good doctors. So what did the doctors do? They cure a lot of people and they improve their situation. But that's not giving them the gospel. Good medicine is not the power of God unto salvation. And putting clothes on the natives is not the power of God unto salvation. And teaching the natives how to better agricultural methods is not the power of God unto salvation. As a matter of fact, it may be a shock to you. Indoor plumbing is not the power of God to salvation. Now, I'm for these things, just as you are. But something is lost in arrogance. That is a principle that applies to everything. When arrogance intrudes, something is lost. The right motivation, the right doctrine, the right application, the right principle. Point six. When Christ was on the cross, he was judged for the sins of the entire world. Therefore, there must be no national prejudice in presenting the gospel. There's Jonah again. He was prejudiced. When Christ died on the cross, he not only died for the Jews, he died for the Romans. He died for the barbarians, the Goths, the Vandals, the Visigoths, the Franks, the Alemanni. He died for the Gauls. He died for the Celts. He died for the Caledonians. He died for the Picts. He died for all of them. Point seven. In spite of the fact that anti-Semitism reaches its peak in the tribulation, as per Revelation chapter 12, these Jewish evangelists reach thousands and millions of Gentiles in Gentile nations. You must remember that those who are evangelizing are Jews, 144,000 Jews, and they are evangelizing under the greatest period of anti-Semitism the world will ever know. We will study anti-Semitism in the tribulation in Revelation 12. So remember the context. These men walk into a nation where there is great antagonism toward Jews. But the antagonism is not reciprocated. Point eight. Furthermore, Jewish evangelists of the tribulation perform their evangelistic responsibility without the support of a client nation. A magnificent missionary effort. You see, our missionaries have a client nation behind them, supporting them. Israel is not a client nation in the tribulation. And because of the rapture, there are no Gentile client nations during the tribulation. Therefore, there is no missionary base for evangelism in the tribulation. But this does not hinder Jewish evangelism, 144,000 Jews, from gathering a great harvest of Gentile souls in the tribulation. National barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. And national barriers will be up because of extensive warfare during the tribulation. After these things, I looked, and behold, a large crowd, which no man could count or no man could number. And the reason that large crowd, which no man could count or number, is because national prejudice was removed from the thinking of the evangelists. The second is the removal of racial barriers. And this is in the next two words, chi, plus the ablative plural of phule. Chi plus phule. K-A-I plus P-H-U-L-E. Phule. Referring to Jewish tribes, and therefore to the racial barrier. And tribes, Jewish tribes here, and the Jewish tribes represent racial barriers. Racial barriers do not hinder tribulation evangelism. That becomes a very important principle. In other words, effective and honorable evangelism in the tribulation is conducted without any racial prejudice. And the application should be obvious for our dispensation. Effective and honorable evangelism. And I'm talking now, first of all, about those who have the gift of evangelism, and then about you as a witness for Christ. It demands the removal of any racial prejudice. During World War II, a number of our very fine Army Air Corps types became prisoners of the Japanese. And they were maltreated in every possible way. And yet, when these men came back to the United States and took their training, their seminary training or Bible school training, where did they decide to go? They went back to Japan. They went there without any prejudice. And one of the most effective evangelistic thrusts on the part of missionaries after World War II was the tremendous work done by these missionaries in Japan. One of those led to the Lord by these missionaries was the naval commander, the three-striper, who led the attack on Pearl Harbor. Incidentally, he spoke in Baraka Church some years ago when we were downtown. No racial prejudice. Now, you as a believer, and I as a believer, we cannot afford racial prejudice. We can't afford it for a number of reasons. Racial prejudice implies arrogance. But more than that, it means the inability to function under the highest virtue of the Christian life, impersonal love. Impersonal love is the function of your royal ambassadorship. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where the ambassadorship is taught, it says we are ambassadors for Christ, and we are beseeching the world in the place of Christ to be reconciled to God. Now, you can't do that if you have racial prejudice. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when hanging on the cross and bearing the sins of the world, did not have racial prejudice. He didn't die for one race and say, I don't like that race, I won't die for that race. He died for the sins of the entire human race. There was no racial prejudice. In other words, racial antagonism is not only arrogance, and therefore the destruction of virtue, but it is an hindrance to the function of evangelism. And one of the greatest temptations that comes to believers is to become involved in some form of racial prejudice. And we live in a time when it's easy, because Satan, as the ruler of this world, has made it one of the greatest of temptations. Number three is the removal of social barriers. And they continuing the preposition ek, and this time the ablative plural of laos is the object of ek. Ek. That's L-A-O-S, laos. It refers to people in contrast to their leaders. Hence, it connotes the common people, and it should be translated the masses. I looked, and behold, a large crowd which no one could count, from all nations, national barriers, and tribes, racial barriers, and the masses, the common people. In other words, the concept of social barrier. The principle, social prejudice is a hindrance to evangelism in any dispensation. Our Lord Jesus Christ had no social prejudice when he was hanging on the cross. He was judged for all classes of society. The aristocrat, the middle class, the lower classes, yes, and he even died for the scum. So when it comes to the gospel, there is no upper class, there is no lower class, there is no middle class. The social barriers are excluded. No social barrier to exclude anyone from the gospel is acceptable. And these 144,000 ignore those social barriers which we studied, at the end of chapter 6. We noted six categories of people who wanted the mountains to cave in on them, wanted the caves to collapse on them. Those are social classes, barriers. So the removal of social barriers is important for the communication of the gospel. Number four is the removal of linguistic barriers. And this time we have the implied ek, as given by the conjunction chi, and the ablative plural of glossa. Glossa looks like this in the Greek. That would be G-L-O-S-S-A. It's where we get our word glossary, our English word. And it's the word for tongues. And it refers to foreign languages. That is the meaning of glossa. And languages. There is the removal of foreign language barriers in tribulational evangelism. And since the administration of the fifth cycle of discipline to Israel in AD 70, in the beginning of the times of the Gentiles, the Jews have been scattered throughout the world. They live in many nations and in many places. And their cursing is turned to blessing through the mastery of the languages where they live. They can speak them and write down to the last idiom. So these 144,000 Jewish evangelists are capable of communicating in all of the languages of the world at that time. They are scattered throughout the world during the tribulation, as they are now. They speak fluently many foreign languages, that is foreign to Hebrew, so that the language is no barrier in the presentation of the gospel. They are effective in their evangelism because it demands the understanding of the foreign language of those who are the objects of gospel communication. You must be able to communicate the gospel in the language of the recipients, including their idiom. It is very, very ineffective to have a translator. If there is any language barrier in some remote region of the world during the tribulation, It is very possible that the gift of tongues could be resuscitated to overcome that barrier of communication. Now, we understand that there is no legitimate use of the gift of tongues today. It was removed after A.D. 70 for its purpose as prophesied in Isaiah 28 and quoted in 1 Corinthians 14 was to warn the Jews that they were about to be removed as a client nation to God. And the warning came in the fact that Jews were evangelized in Gentile languages miraculously. And the miracle was the function of the gift of tongues, which was the first of the temporary gifts to be removed. Most temporary gifts were removed in A.D. 96. Tongues was removed as a spiritual gift in A.D. 70. The purpose of the gift of tongues, when it was authorized, A.D. 30 to 70, 40 years, was not only evangelism of the Jews in a Gentile language, miraculously spoken, but to warn the Jews of the coming of the fifth cycle of discipline and their loss of client nation status. Now let's see what we have in our four categories of the prepositional phrase. After these things, after the sealing of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists of the tribulation, I looked and behold a large crowd which no one could count from all Gentile nations. National barriers do not hinder tribulation evangelism. And Jewish tribes, racial barriers do not hinder tribulation evangelism. And the masses, the common people, social barriers do not hinder tribulation evangelism. And foreign languages, linguistic barriers do not hinder tribulational evangelism. Now let's notice the location of these particular tribulational converts. They are said to be standing, the perfect active participle of the verb histomi. That's H-I-S-T-E-M-I. Histomi. It means standing. The perfect tense here is an intensive perfect in which special emphasis is placed on the results of the action. Therefore, the existing status quo is intensified. This is an emphatic method in the Greek language for presenting the fact of tribulational martyrs residing in heaven in their interim bodies. And they are there because of these 144,000 evangelists. It is translated, as you will note, like an English present tense, but it presents the existing fact far more forcibly. There are two perfect tenses in the participial form which are translated different from a perfect. In the English, we translate the perfect by the word had. They had done something. But in the, there are two perfect tenses. One is translated in the present tense, the intensive perfect, and one is translated in the imperfect or past tense. So that it's very important to note that the perfect tense has several translations that do not seem to jibe with our English language. The active voice, the believers of the tribulation who are martyred for their faith, produce the action. And finally, the participle is circumstantial. And with this, we have a prepositional phrase, the improper preposition, enopion, plus thronos. That's E-N-O-P-I-O-N, plus thronos, T-H-R-O-N-O-S, correctly translated, before the throne. Then we have a connective chi, and once again, the prepositional phrase enopion plus arnion, which means and before the Lamb. The throne is mentioned for God the Father because He is invisible. The Lamb is visible to them as the only Savior. Once again, let's see what we have. After these things, I looked, and behold, a large crowd, which no one could count. from all Gentile nations and Jewish tribes and the masses and foreign languages, standing before the throne, the presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, the presence of God the Son. The principle about the Father being invisible, but the Son is visible because of His hypostatic union. This concept is found in John 1:18, where Jesus said, "No man has seen God at any time, but God, the only Son, the unique Son, who is at the Father's side, He has made Him known." So the Son is visible, the Father is not. Or John 6:46, "No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only He has seen the Father." And Christ was speaking of Himself. We noted this in 1 John 4:12, where it says, "No one has seen God at any time," referring to God the Father and God the Holy Spirit, who are invisible. It is only because of the hypostatic union that God the Son is visible. So the invisible member of the Godhead who is seated on the throne is God the Father. And the visible member of the Holy Trinity, the Lamb, is visible thanks to the fact that He is in hypostatic union. Therefore, the use of the word Lamb, not only to emphasize the so great salvation which took place on the cross, for Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, but also to emphasize His strategic victory and the fact that He is now different from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. He is co-equal and co-eternal with them in His deity, but in His humanity, He is unique. He is different from them. And therefore, the phraseology, which seems to be strange, but really is not, the phraseology which says, "Standing before the throne, presence of God the Father, and before the Lamb, the presence of God the Son." At this point, we have the interim life of these tribulational martyrs, a subject which occurs frequently in this part of the book of Revelation. These martyrs have a fantastic interim life, just as today there is interim life for all those who have died as believers in the church age. Here is the church age. Let's say we're at this point and someone dies. When they die, they are absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. That means an interim body. That means they are recognizable. It also means, of course, they have now entered the interim life. See, on earth, this is temporal life. In heaven, without a resurrection body, interim life. When the church age ends, then they have resurrection life. So there are three categories of life open to the believer. That is, any believer who dies. Now, maybe we ought to define very briefly. Later on, we will see it in more detail. What does interim life mean? Interim life is defined as the life of all born-again believers who have died. They have gone to heaven. They are in an interim body. They are recognizable. There is no unhappiness or misery. In fact, interim life is described in Revelation 21:4. No more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The old things have passed away. And remember, the interim life happiness is for all believers who die. Winners and losers in the Christian life are not distinguished in the interim life. That's why it's so important to understand no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. The minister who stands at the graveside of some believer who has departed and runs him down because he was a loser. Well, you know how it is. You stand up there and you say, "We have gathered here to pay our last respects to Brother John Smith." Now, you know that John hasn't been in church for 20 years. You know that he was a four-flusher and a liar. You know he was this and that and the other thing. You know that he was an SOB. And you know he believed in Christ and you know he's in heaven. But I'll bet he's miserable. Oh, no, he isn't. See, there's a minister that doesn't know any doctrine. There is embarrassment at the judgment seat of Christ. But there is no embarrassment, no discomfort, no unhappiness. Now, you think for the moment of the worst reprobate Christian you've ever known. You think he's suffering? Not at all. He is far better off than you are right now. not in resurrection life, but now. So any minister, and some of you will someday be ministers, when you stand at the graveside of the worst reprobate that ever lived, you have a great message of comfort for the loved ones, if there are any. And the message is this fact. They are absent from the body. They are face to face with the Lord. They are in an interim body. They are having a ball. A funeral is a celebration of a homecoming. They're with all of their friends who are recognizable in their interim bodies. And there's no more sorrow, no more tears, no more pain, no more death. And that's true of the worst, and that's true for the best. The interim life is one of the most beautiful and sublime of all grace concepts, because it takes winners and losers, born-again believers. See, you can't lose your salvation. Reprobates aren't going to hell. See, all the reprobates I know are Christians, and they're all going to heaven. Now, I used to know some reprobates that were unbelievers, but it's been years since I've known any reprobates who were unbelievers. And I know lots of reprobates who are believers, and they're all going to go to heaven. Not one of them's going to go to hell. I believe you, that is the message for the loved ones at graveside or at the funeral parlor. Along with that, of course, there's a message to all their reprobate friends who are unbelievers. And that is, you will never see your beloved reprobate again unless you believe in Christ. And I say that at funerals quite often. Not always quite that way. During the reading of the scripture, I size up the congregation. You have to see this. I know you as a congregation, but I'm seeing people for the first time. So I size them up. And I have used just about those words. I size up people and look them over pretty good. If I see they want to lay it on the line and know in unmistakable ways, that's the way I do it. I remember when I had Reese's mother's funeral, I spotted me a couple of guys I thought really wanted the gospel badly. But I knew they'd never listen to it from some Lord Fauntleroy panty raised. So I put it down in words they'd understand. And I know Mrs. Hudgens was pleased with the fact that these guys finally heard it straight. Now, you have to remember that there are two kinds of reprobates in the world. Believers and unbelievers. So when you're at a funeral someday, when you're going to preach one, just remember, first of all, you catch the reprobates who are believers and you tell them, look, oh, Charlie's up there with his buddies, and you'll be there too, very shortly. But you might as well know what it's like in heaven during the interim life. During the interim life, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Has a body that will never again suffer pain. The liver damage is gone. The ulcers have disappeared. He has a brand new set of his own teeth. He's having a ball. He's there with his friends. They recognize each other. Winners and losers are not distinguished in the interim life. And the interim life goes from the time of death until you catch the train for your resurrection. Now let's go over that. Christ, the first fruits, that's Alpha Company. Christ is resurrected. Next, R-H-I-P. Not R-I-P, R-H-I-P. You know what that means? That's army. Rank has its privileges. And what is the privilege of the church? The church is royal family, which none of the Old Testament saints are, unless they happen to become a king at some time during their lifetime. That takes care of 1/1,000,000,000. We are royal family, so we go up next. Bravo Company, or the church. Now, anyone who dies during the church age is in the interim life, any believer who dies, and he's waiting for a Bravo resurrection. You know, that's the rapture of the church. Well, what about all of the great Old Testament saints? There's David, you see, and there's Abraham and Elijah and Moses and even that old reprobate Jacob. Now, what about them? Jacob, and by the way, he has four girls up there, four wives up there, two mistresses, two wives. See, there's Rachel and there's Leah, and all of the kids are there. They all made it. And they're all in interim bodies, and they're waiting for their resurrection. They've been waiting a little long. They have really been partying in heaven, because you see, they're in Charlie Company. Now, Charlie Company is the resurrection of the Old Testament saints. So they have a long interim life. You take Methuselah. He had a long life on this earth. He lived almost 1,000 years. That was his temporal life. Now he's lived over that. See, he's had 2,000 years of interim life. Boy, he's going to look forward to his resurrection body. He's going to be worn out. Now, anyone who dies during the tribulation is with the Old Testament saints. See, they die, they get martyred, and they go right into their interim life. They're waiting for their resurrection. There is no interim life in heaven for believers after Charlie Company, because those tribulational believers who live through the tribulation, and there will be many of them, form the cadre for the population of the millennium. Population? 1,000 years. And all millennial believers, including those who live through the tribulation, their interim life is on earth, but it's equivalent because it's a time of perfect environment on the earth. The Lord is fair. He said, look, you're not going to die. You see, there is no death in the millennium except capital punishment for criminals. Now, they're not going to have that fun of going to heaven after death and having that marvelous time in an interim body. They're going to live in perfect environment, good health and everything else. So their interim life is the same as their temporal life. Their temporal life and their interim life go together. And they receive their resurrection bodies, their Delta Company, at the end of the millennium. Now, this gives us a first concept of the interim life, and tomorrow night we'll begin with the interim life right here and carry through on with it until we have sorted it all out. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying these things. We ask that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.